The ZATCO's objective of study is the theme of caring for creation in the writings of Dio Chrysostomum, or Dio of Prussia, in comparison to John's Revelation. It is therefore best to do, under the light of Roman Empire politic, religions and philosophical context, with its message spread not only in Rome, but in the eastern provinces as well, especially in the region surrounding by the Aegean Sea. The specific context of both writers is guided above all else by the government of Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, and Nerva, Chrysostom being younger than John, reached the Trajan's day. This article will analyze certain passages presented in Revelation and in the Eubean discourse of Chrysostom, and will attempt to show the problems presented in them. The Book of Revelation and the Holy Corpus of John's writings has been extensively studied and discussed in the systematic and biblical theology. Its bibliography is vast. On the other hand, the textual corpus of Dio Chrysostom has been seldom studied by the International Contemporary Academy. Perhaps it is precisely this lack of study material that discourages a deeper study of the author in question. After all, his writings has been only discovered in 1427 when Francisco Filelfus, then young consul of Venice, returned from Constantinople bringing along some Greek texts, among which was a speech about the Trojans from the then almost unknown author named Dio Chrysostomus. Filelfus himself became the first Latin translator of these texts, which later came to be known as the almost extinct memory of Dio of Prussia. Life and literary work of Dio Chrysostomus. Dio Chrysostomus was born in the town of Prussia, Bithynia, probably in the last decade of the first half of the first century AD. He came from a family with a privileged socio-economic level. The Chrysostomus last name is a matter of fact, a name given posthumously, which means mouth of gold. He became known as such, though his outstanding oratory skills. In life, he was better known as Dio of Prussia or Dio Coxianus. Chrysostomus first graduated in literary studies, later became known as a rhetoric or sophist, according to the contemporary terminology. In Rome, he developed a personal relationship with high society members, including Flavius Sabinus, who became a key suspect in the conspiracy against the Emperor Domitian. Indeed, because of such friendship, Chrysostom was also condemned to exile by the emperor himself. His exile lasted from 82 AD until Domitian's assassination occurring in 96 AD. Here, an immediate connection is made between his story and the story of the John the Apostle, who, in the opinion of the several authors, as well of that researcher, was equally exiled by the order of the same Emperor Domitian. Both, in fact, suffered some type of exilium. As it turns out, it was not a deportation, since John was not a Roman citizen, and Chrysostomus did not lose his citizenship. Both penalties appear to have been a relegation, being that in Chrysostomus' case, he was banished from Rome and from his native province, but not prevented from traveling to other parts of the empire. In Latin, we call that interdictio sertorum locorum. John, on the other hand, was confined to the Patmos island, designed to be his residence for undetermined time. Banished, therefore, from Bithynia and from Italy, Chrysostomus was constrained to wander through inhospitable countries, earning a living through more humble occupation. Deprived from all the comfort of his previous life abounded in, and living through adverse situations, he claimed to have found in a cynic philosophy the basis for his new cosmovision or worldview. He believed that the life's goal was to seek the supreme good through privation and more primitive lifestyle. With Domitian's assassination, Dio Chrysostom was able to return to Rome, then ending his year in exile. Philostratus affirmed that he heard the news of Domitian's death while he was in Roman fortress. Um, He was one of the first that Nerva granted pardon together with the freedom endowed. In short time, Chrysostom again became a trusted name in Rome, adopting the imperial name of Diocoxianus, given by the new emperor himself. The following year, he delivered a powerful opening speech at the Olympics. The speech was titled The Olympian, in which he poetically evoked the character of Phidias, sculptor and creator of the great statue of the Olympian Zeus. Finally, along with the end of his exile, Chrysostom put an end to his cynic life. His philosophical vision was widened, aiding numerous Stoic concepts, even some Platonic suggestions. Then I have here a technical part with the critical text of Chrysostom and the commentaries on Chrysostom, the bibliography. So in regards to the caring for creation theme, Chrysostom's main text, although under a strong influence of cynicism, would be The Hunters of Euboea, regarded as the real and one of the most important environmental treaties of the ancient times. In reality, it is but a long introductory narrative to his seventh discourse. In short, this treaty has two parts. The author tells in the first part the story of a family of hunters who lived in a peace and serenity far away from the city, having only the most essential needs met, without superficial or vain ambition. Even not realizing it, they were thus living the ideal life. The author has no doubt that to live in poverty and not surrounded by the rich is the purest representation of living according to nature, in Greek, kataphysin. The second part brings us the moral and philosophical thesis of the author, developed in the discourse. In a more traditional format induced from the previous narrative, the opposition observed that not only the general form of the expression, but also its context. Content. The primitive man spent life in nature, while the civilized goes on in the city. One is natural, the other conventional. In the city, the economic activities are commerce and industry. The exchange is in currency. In the country, however, money is unnecessary. Hence, it is not born of ground, since money has nothing to do with nature. Based on that characteristic moral concept, Chrysostom came up with the solution to the lower class, social problems of poverty, ecology, etc. Those he termed as respectable poor, meaning those who live an honest life, would be forced to leave the cities. They would be taken to the country, taught to produce their own livelihood in the most natural way possible. After all, the rustic man proves how beneficial his life is in such environment marked by a pastoral utopianism, which cares for nature. Dio Chrysostom was a cynic that believed in the simple life. That's why it's very likely that he intended to present this program not only as a contemplative or theoretical plan, but as a plausible solution to a serious problem ills of the historical moment he was in. It's worth mentioning that the author showed quite an inclination towards a Stoic cosmology, according to which the concept of God is inherent to all men, either Greek or barbarian. Also noted is a parallel between New Stoicism and himself, where the idea of a kingship and natural bond, syngenēia, which joins gods and men and found, hence the idea of universal fraternity among men. Dio Chrysostom speaks also about demons, but not as a personal or specific entities. In his opinion, this would be humanity's own intellect, nous, which for some reason was kept under or out control, turning thus into a good or evil demon. Why worry about environment? In a way, it could be said that to study Dio Chrysostom's writing is to recover the history of the Eastern Roman provinces of the Mediterranean Sea, the Mare Nostrum, in the first two centuries of the Roman rule. In that period, Rome has a lot of environmental problems and ecological problems. For example, the Romanist expansion was marked not only by the military conquest, but also by the decrease of natural resources and environmental degradation. The Mediterranean Bay was vastly deforested in the beginning of the first century. Rome required great quantities of wood for the framework of mines, as well for heating the iron and bronze foundries used in weapons essential for the military campaigns, as well the silver and gold, which were also manipulated for economic and aesthetic purposes. Northern Europe was the best place Rome could find to work on these metals. Grain plantation was widely also increased due to the population growth in Italy, so motivated by the need to feed so many citizens and patricians, Rome sought to conquer even more fertile territories where it could grow grains in abundance for the capital. An example of this policy can be seen in the war against Carthage in the northern Africa. After the Romans conquered the region, it became severely devastated, almost depleted of native trees, which were substituted by plantation fields that would become Roman granaries. Even though time constraints do not allow us to give further details, in summary, ancient Rome's ecological disasters suggest that the environmental consequences and impact caused by the Romans itself in all Europe, Asia, and North Africa can be better understood by examining the fellow activities of the Romans: road construction, agriculture, wood extraction, mining, and excessive urbanization of the ancient rural centers. I have another examples of Roman and ecological disasters, but I will jump this part because of the time. Summary of Chrysostom's ecological propositions. From the parable and principle presented in the seventh discourses, Hunters of Euboea, we can extract the following concepts that are compared to what we find in the Apostle John. In synthesis, the author seeks to present the superiority of the hunter's clan in relation to the inhabitants of the large town. He contrasts richness and poverty, civilization with its role according to nature, demonstrating how the existence of some poor countrymen is happier than that of the rich and powerful living cities. As such, all who share the qualitative between the urban center and the rural environment should protest with their feet, abandon the great centers, and teach others to do the same. The Book of Revelation also denounces atrocities committed against God's creation. Chapter 11:18 talks about the final judgment in terms of the divine destruction operated against those who destroyed the earth. In the same way, the text separated the world in two great groups, those who follow the Lamb and those who follow the Antichrist, exemplified in the beast that emerged from the sea. The flight of the woman dressed in sun, symbol of God's people, occurred to a desert far from civilization, and Rome, represented by the great city of Babylon, is identified as a filthy urban center teemed with garbage, in which has become home of all sorts of uncleanness and detestable bird eschatological symbol of evil empire. The divine order says, "Come out of her, from the great city, my people, that ye not be partakers of her sins, and that ye not receive not of her plagues." Note that the plagues mentioned here are specifically divine punishments coming straight from the holy sanctuary, but partially described in a language involving environmental disasters, epidemic disease, ocean, river, and polluted water sources, rising heat, pain causing by darkness, drying up of the Euphrates River and hill. Woe, 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 great city, Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. 18:10. Revelation also draws up contracts between two cities, Mitzki Babylon and the New Jerusalem. The latter, in opposition to the former, described as the ideal urban center with an optimally balanced environment, uncontaminated, fresh and abundant water, and fruit capable of ensuring eternal happiness and eternal life to all who inhabit in his territory. The similarities, however, end here. What is seen in Revelation as a future reality to Chrysostom is reduced to live on earth we can have in this world. Whereas for John, the ideal Rome lies in the future and will come through divine intervention in the Roman affairs. For Chrysostomus, this Rome boils down to present life in country, and it's a result of human doing. Not a single verse was found in Revelation, except that of 18:3, to suggest an immediate exile from the big centers. But the text of 18:3 is admittedly descriptive of history's last moments, just prior to the deliverance offered by God's eschatological action. This is what is deduced from the midrastic context of the passage. The textual imagery comes from the end of the captivity in Babylon, date of the 6th century before Christ, the historical exodus from Babylon of a Jewish remnant group towards Jerusalem, coincides with the exit of a spiritual remnant which is New Jerusalem bound. It is highly probable that such event could include a literal escape in the future from the great urban center. But the apocalyptic scenario goes beyond that, indicated above all else a spiritual exodus. The book proposal presented by Revelation is translated in a recognition that although the ideal is come out of the world, according to several passages on other corpus of Johannine corpus, seldom can we allow ourselves to luxury to do so. In his apocalyptic letter to the Church of Pergamon, Joe wrote, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. In no other place here or in any other texts of the apostles do we find one advice for the community of Christians to abandon such place and live a hermit lifestyle. Rather, the apocalyptic emphasis is that while in the midst of the sinful urban place, do not be corrupted with anything that might be impure in God's eyes. The sealing of God's people in chapter 7 does not involve giving them a place exempt from judgment, but to protect them during the outpouring of divine judgment. The idea then is not of exclusion, but of protection in the middle of the chaos. One cannot forget that the Cynic philosophy permitted the Chrysostom texts had the happiness, one cannot forget that the Cynic philosophy permitting Chrysostom texts has happiness as an end. But what kind of happiness would this be? The one that takes shape not according to the majority's opinion, but in accordance to nature. This is, in a nutshell, the morality and environmental ethic extracted from the reading of Hunters of Euboea. In fact, this narrative constitutes a paradigm, an example, of how man's life can be happy and worry-free in this world as long as man lives according to his nature, that is, away from the urban environment which deprived him of the necessary resources for happy and healthy life. According to Chrysostom's perspective, there is not anything that could tally with the hope of a future happiness or of an eternal life. The pioneer of Cynic philosophy, Antisthenes, mocked all beliefs as a super material reality. On one occasion, when a priest was celebrating the Orphic mysteries and attempted to share with him his after-death hope, Antisthenes ironically asked him, "Why then are you still alive?" Nevertheless, that does not mean that all Cynic philosophers were just as imprisoned by a present reality devoid of all future perspective. Authors such as Onesicrius, Cynic's co-fellow who traveled with Alexander's arm, believed that life according to nature was the only possible way to bring back the golden age, offering represented as a lost paradise or as a promise of future happiness. But in contrast with this perspective, and especially to Johannine worldview, all the Chrysostom's hope is encased to a present living. Life's meaning is fulfilled in happiness, and this in turn of gain by peacefully living the present, minimizing or ignoring the possible rewards of future consequences. It was the same in relation to the suffering, health, and death himself, all thoughts which cynics try to be free from. In the environmental treatise, the figure of divinity and the future is dissolved to Chrysostom. He remains only in the earth life, man, and the choose between city life and the nature. With John, it's impossible to speak of environment disregarding theology, responsibility before the Creator, and the Christian eschatology preparing for his coming. We take care of the earth because its honor is coming. Several theologians have pointed out that there are profound discontinuities between the Greek anthropology, especially Platonic, and the Christian anthropology of the New Testament. Yet the core of John's apocalyptic message seemed to be the future hope. The New Jerusalem will be, in fact, a non-utopic reality for this planet's humanity, but not a present reality. Rather, a future reality brought upon the direct divine intervention and not by humans' actions. I have a lot of biblical quotations here, but I'm not reading to you. Finally, the core of Cynic philosophy was to affirm that the ideal man recognized to possess in himself and without help of others all the elements deemed necessary for health life independent of material goods and other solidarity. This was called autarkeia, self-sufficient. It was the mark of true wise men. For this, it is possible to say that not only the revelation, but other portions of his corpus, John also advocates this belief in relation to the saving abilities of these world structures. Nothing on earth or heaven can save man except the Lamb. Those who overcome the dragon and the beast have done it through the blood of Jesus. However, again, it stands apart from Chrysostom, as it points out the solution of humans' problems come from beyond ourselves and not the other way around. The inner man should accept grace that comes from outside, and far from being self-sufficient, he entirely depends from the same grace to realize good deeds. In such a scheme, his model is Christ and not the nature around us. According to John's thinking, nature is infected by sin and needs to be redeemed, and its chaotic state is the fruit of presence of evil in this planet, together with the great controversy between the force of good and evil. Pain and death, seen as natural things in Chrysostom cynicism, are accidental agents in Johannine cosmovision, and soon they will be extirpated from humanity reality. It is important, though, to observe that John didn't have a negative attitude toward the nature or matter, such as the dualist Platonist hears. Nature remained to John as fruit of God's creation, and even though it was marked by sin, it still contains traces of its creator. The idea, therefore, was neither to reject nor to adopt the nature as a standard of conduct. Our duty is to care for creation, is to care for nature, with the awareness that not everything we contemplate is part of God's original plan for the planet. Although packed with useful lessons, nature is too contaminated to serve as a standard for human behavior. The whole of behavior guidelines belong to God's law, which reveals itself to man, and through it the final judgment will come upon humanity. The same law was carried out in God's Son's incarnation, who served as a model and savior for humankind. Conclusion. Sinism spread along with the raising of the Roman Empire, and until the end of the first century was a common to find the cynic philosophers preaching and living as beggars in the fields and sometimes also in the cities throughout the imperial territory. Finally, Christianity itself adopted many of its accepted and rhetorical ideas. They believe, when I said Christianity, I'm talking about Christianity after the apostolic times. They believed in the moral virtue, which could only be obtained through purifying the will from all the superfluous, all that was exterior. They defended a return to a life in nature, wandering and instinctive, such as of the dogs, cynics. In this context, the Chrysostom's ecological treatise emerges up to a certain extent as an unprecedented discourse in respect to other previous cynic treatises, for it appears to be a defense of agricultural politics of the Roman emperors, especially that of Trajan. Ecology is not the central theme of Revelation, Apocalypse, but it is one of the elements linked to the judgment's disclosure. Here, although the problem of the great cities is recognized, it is understood that to flee from them is not always the solution, but to remain faithful and attentive to care of nature, even amidst the chaos in the great urban cities, is our ideal. Was not the parousia of the Creator of all things that John recipients earned for the most? To become a beggar, living like a dog, was part of the cynic social strategy not contemplated by John's Christianity. Not even Christ lived like a dog. The cynic and social lifestyle would draw people to it because of rebel characteristics. Although rebellion might be trendy and fascinating for a while, after losing its luster, it falls into ordinary sameness. Jesus himself intended for his children to be different, not to be word. His method was to help the needy and to teach them how to realize that our history is but a reversal of the plan of God, and we are waiting for the arrival of the New Jerusalem, God's ideal urban center. However, only those who, by his perspective, already care for the environment, just then live, in fact, demonstrating a longing for the return of God, Lot's paradise. The key, therefore, is not about isolating oneself in order to live better, but to remain actively involved in society, corrupted as it may be, not because we expect a definitive solution arising from Roman action in this history, but because this is the will of our creation and Creator, and we are waiting for this Creator. Amen.